Hi, and welcome to C3 Church, Bridgman Downs. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
Hey, if you got your Bibles tonight, I want you to turn to the book of John chapter 12, verse 24. John 12, verse 24. This is our final message tonight. We're doing on our series we started Easter, which is called Back to Life. Back to Life. How God's purpose for our lives is to bring us back into the fullness of life. And it says this scripture, this is in John 12, verse 24. Check these words out. It says in John 12, 24, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And Jesus using a picture here in scripture to try to show us something very powerful. And he uses the picture of a seed. And the reason Jesus uses the picture of a seed, it's a kernel of wheat, is because within a seed, there's life. There's life contained within that seed. And what Jesus is saying is that this seed, it carries life, but he's prophesying actually about himself, because Jesus is that seed that doesn't just carry life. He's the seed that carries the very life of God on the inside. And he says, "Unless a kernel of wheat, a single seed being himself, falls to the ground and dies." In other words, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, "I am that seed, but I have a purpose. My purpose is that I must fall to the ground." What he's speaking of here, he's speaking of the cross. He's saying that I must lay down my life, because the scripture says, because if I die or if that seed dies, it will produce many seeds. In other words, what Jesus is saying is something so profound for you and I today. He's saying that through my death, there will be many who will find life. And I love that, because in John 10, verse 10, Jesus spoke about this very idea when he summed up his purpose and his mission. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But he says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Man, I love that. The Bible says here that Jesus has come to do what? He's come to give us life. Jesus came, the Bible said, his mission was to bring life into our world, into our hearts, and that this life of God would begin to flow not just into us, but it would flow out of us. God wants you and I, his purpose is he wants to bring you and I to life. God wants you and I to live again. God wants you and I to dream again. God wants you and I to bloom again. Jesus, he's a life giver. You see, many people are under the mistaken belief that Jesus came to bring religion. No, Jesus did not come to bring religion. Jesus came to do away with religion. Jesus came to bring life. You see, what Jesus was seeing is Jesus knew that there was a severed connection between earth and heaven, between God and us. And there was a connection that had been breached or broken. And so that you and I were now disconnected from the life of God. We were disconnected, actually, the Bible says, from God himself. And so Jesus came, the Bible says, to restore that connection so that what would happen? So that the life of God would begin to flow in us. Because Jesus was, the Bible says, was so passionate. He so loved us. He so desired to bring us into relationship with us. The Bible says that he died on the cross for us, that through his death, we could find new life. And this series, we've been talking all about this whole journey that you and I will go on the moment that you and I begin this transformational process with God, this walk or this relationship with God, that God will actually bring us from death as well into the fullness of life. Listen to what it says in Romans 6 and verse 4. It says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life." In other words, there's a journey of transformation that God wants to lead us all through, in order that what? That we may live a new life in him. In verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we will also most certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So the scripture here is saying that our spiritual journey, that we start when we put our faith in Christ is that we go through this journey of transformation, and it's a journey from death and God brings us into life. It's a journey that we are united, the Bible says, with Christ. And the Bible says that you and I must actually first experience this thing called death. And you think, well, man, that sounds a bit creepy, doesn't it? Does that mean like I've got to experience a physical death? Well, no, that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible here is actually talking about that there are things that you and I must die to. Or put it another way, there are things in our life, there are things in our old self, they must die, or they must even, the Bible says, be buried so that you and I can live this brand new life in Christ. And so tonight, I want to give you four things that I believe that God wants you and I to die to. Four things that, in fact, I believe God wants to bury in our life so that what? So that you and I can experience this new life. What Jesus was saying to you and I was this, that actually to experience the fullness of his resurrection life, there are things in our life that need to die. And so tonight, I want to give you four things that I believe that need to die so that we can live the new life that Christ has for us. Are you ready tonight? I said it again, are you ready tonight? Number one is this, the first thing that we need to die to is we need to die to sin. We need to die to sin. The Bible says that God wants to deal with what's called unresolved sin in our life. In fact, I believe God wants to bury sin in our life. Do you know what happens when you bury something? The moment that you bury something, it's actually been removed from sight. You can no longer see that thing anymore. That's what it means to bury something. You know, in the scriptures, it speaks of a guy, his name is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, it says in John 1 verse 29, it says that he has this moment with Jesus. And it says the next day, it says John the Baptist sees Jesus. Now you think, what's so amazing about that? John the Baptist, we see, well, here's the thing. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. They had been seeing each other for many, many years. They knew each other. But the Bible says that there was this moment. It says there was this day, there was this moment, and John sees Jesus. In other words, John has a moment where he sees Jesus in a brand new way. He doesn't see Jesus as an historical figure. He doesn't see Jesus as a teacher. No, what John sees in this moment is John sees the Son of God. He sees a living Savior. And what happens is his eyes are open. Do you know the Bible says that actually we have two sets of eyes? It says we have our natural eyes, which is through what we see. But actually the Bible tells us as well that our heart has eyes. And what we see in this story here is that John, it's like there's been a veil that's been over the eyes of his heart, and that veil's been lifted up, and suddenly he sees Jesus for who he really is. He sees the living Savior. He sees Jesus in a new light. And my conviction is this, is that God wants to bring every person, every single one of us, into a moment just like that, where we would see Jesus for who he really is. In that moment, when John sees Jesus, it's like he's seen him for the first time because he's seen him in a brand new light. And in John 1:29, it says the next day, it says John saw Jesus. Now listen to what it says after this. He says, John saw Jesus coming towards him. I love that it says that when John has this encounter, this moment with Jesus, when he sees Jesus for who he really is, he sees a Savior that's drawing near to him. He didn't see a Savior that was distant. He didn't see a Savior that was aloof from him. He didn't see a Savior that was standing and was far off from him. No, I love it in this moment. The Bible says that actually John sees Jesus, but he sees Jesus, he's coming towards him. You know what I reckon? I reckon in that moment, as John sees Jesus, I reckon Jesus had the biggest smile you've ever seen. I reckon his eyes carried not just any look, but I think he looked at John with a look of love. And he was drawing near to John. And I believe this, I believe some of you tonight need to hear this, that God is not disappointed with you. God is not angry with you. In fact, the Bible says God has not come into this world to bring condemnation. God has not come into this world in that point of time right now to bring judgment into our life. No, Jesus hasn't come to find fault. The Bible says this, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John sees God. He sees Jesus in this light. He sees a Savior drawing near to him. He sees a God whose heart is full of love and grace and mercy for him. Then by divine inspiration, John says these words. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away the sin of the world. John not only saw God who was drawing near to him, he actually saw a Savior who would take away all the sin of the world. You know, in the Old Testament, the way in which the problem of unresolved sin was dealt with was that actually they had to bring sacrifices. And those sacrifices, in many ways, were there in order that people could receive forgiveness or pardon for their sins. One of the days they had every year was called the Day of Atonement. And what would happen is that there was like a high priest who was there to represent God's people to God. And that high priest on this Day of Atonement, one of the things that they would do is that they would take a goat. And that goat they would bring before the high priest, and there was a series of practices that they would do. But one of the things that they would do was that the high priest would come to where that goat was and would place his hands on that goat and would confess the sins of the people. Then after they'd done that, what they would do is they would take that goat and they would lead that goat out far outside of the camp they were in, the community they were in, and they would lead that goat out into the desert. And what that was trying to symbolize was this. This was trying to show that actually that people's sins were not only going to be forgiven, but actually that those sins were going to be taken away. Have you ever heard the term before scapegoat? That's where it comes from. It's the idea that not only does God offer to us in Jesus the forgiveness of our sins, but God also promises as well that he's going to take our sins away from us. When John was prophesying here, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was basically saying this. He's saying Jesus is going to become that scapegoat for us. That God so loved us that he laid all of our sins, not on our shoulders, but actually on Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he, through his sacrifice, through offering up his blood on the cross, was going to take away the sins of the world. I love that because God's promise is not only that he has forgiven my sins, but actually that he removes my sins. And that's the power of the cross. Not only does God offer us complete forgiveness, his promise is that he would remove them from his sight. Psalm 103 verse 12 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he, that's God, removed our transgressions or our sins from us. That's an awesome idea. In other words, God's saying this, when I now see you in Christ, when I see you now as a Christian, God's saying, I don't see you anymore in your sin. When I see you now, I simply see you in my Son. Wow. I don't see your sin anymore. It's been buried. It's been taken away. When I see you now, I only see you in the context or in the picture of my Son. And he's saying, I'm not holding your sins against you because I've forgiven them and I've removed them from you. So that's good news because not only have our sins been forgiven, they have been buried too. And I believe this, the first thing that God wants us to die to, he wants us to die to the power of sin because God wants to bury sin in our life. The second thing that we need to die to is we need to die to shame because sin has a cousin. Did you know that? Sin has a cousin. The sin's cousin's name is shame. And God doesn't want us to die of shame. God wants us to die to shame. So what's shame? Well, shame's this. Shame is pain or it's embarrassment or it's regret because of something that I've done. You know, a couple of weeks ago, one of my kids were at home and we were just sitting around at home and they went to the fridge and they opened up the fridge. And they looked around the house and my kid shouted out and said, who ate my Kit Kat? And there was a slight pause followed by the second question, Dad, was it you? Right at that moment, can I tell you right then, there was a feeling of involuntary shame that began to rise up. In me, I felt, what should I do right now? And it's like, well, what should I confess my sin? Or should I actually find an excuse for my sin? Because really, I paid for that Kit Kat. You know, that's the truth. And you know what? If they were really loving towards me or anyone else, they shouldn't have left a half-eaten one right there. It's too tempting where it was. But I just have you know that I confessed my sin and I was forgiven of my sin. But you know what? That's just the feeling of shame can just be involuntary when we feel like something that we've done wrong, a mistake we've made, something that we've done that we regret, and that feeling of shame. And many people in life, not because of Kit Kats necessarily, but because of mistakes that they've made, because of decisions that they've made that they regret later on, can actually carry this emotion called shame. And I would say that shame would have to be one of the most imprisoning emotions that a human being can carry. And it can keep us in a place, not just sometimes for years, but I know people for decades who've been carrying shame or have been carrying feelings of condemnation in their world. But the good news is this, Jesus came to put an end to shame in our lives. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says this, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, listen to this, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Let me tell you tonight, only Jesus can cleanse our conscience. Say, what's a conscience? Well, a conscience is this. A conscience is this thing that we all have, every human being has, which just has this way of being able to keep a record of all of our wrongs. And the Bible says here that when you and I come in a relationship with Christ, God, first of all, brings this thing called forgiveness, where in the sight of God, we're forgiven for our sins. But the second thing God wants to do is that God wants to cleanse, or another word for in the Bible is to purge our conscience. In other words, God wants to deal with the feelings of shame and guilt that we feel because of what we've done. Instead of carrying guilt and shame, Jesus wants us to experience freedom and joy. Instead of guilt and shame, God's purpose for your life is that you wouldn't live with guilt and shame, but that you would experience freedom and then joy. Romans 10 verse 11 says this, everyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, will not be put to shame. In other words, this, when we put our faith in Christ, not only are our sins forgiven and buried, but also shame is too, the Bible says. And so God wants to deal with shame. He wants us to die to the power of shame in our life so that you and I could experience the freedom and joy that only forgiveness in him can bring. The third thing that we need to die to, I believe, is we need to die to self-righteousness. So we need to die to sin. We need to die to shame. But also as well, God wants you and I to die to self-righteousness, to completely rid our lives of self-righteousness. And you go, well, what's self-righteousness? Well, it's this. Self-righteousness is the mistaken belief that I can earn God's love or please him through my own efforts. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, or the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Notice it doesn't say, for it is by works you've been saved. Because here's the deal. We cannot do enough good deeds to ever earn salvation or deserve God's love. Not even Mother Teresa could have done enough good deeds to earn salvation. The Bible says, no, we can't earn salvation. We can only receive salvation. The reason we can only receive salvation is because the Bible says it is the free gift of God. We receive it for free by faith. And that's why God's grace is such great news, because it means this, that God's love for you is not based on your performance, but God's love for you is based on his character. God's love for you is not based on the function of your performance. No, God's love is based on his character. Here's what I believe. There's nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. and there's nothing that you can do that'll make God love you less. You know, that I love, there's a story in the Bible of Jesus, and it follows this other scene we had before with John the Baptist. And actually, Jesus goes to John the Baptist in order to be water baptized. When Jesus is water baptized, he says he comes up from out of the water. And as he's water baptized and he comes up from out of the water, the Bible says that heaven opens up and everyone who was present there, they heard the voice of the Father speaking to Jesus and said these words. He says, "This is my son, whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased." You know what I love about this? What I love about this story is that when this story happens, because when this story happens is so important in this story. Because this story actually happened before Jesus had even started his ministry. Did you know Jesus hadn't even performed one miracle? Jesus hadn't done one of the many, many miracles that we see listed through the Gospels. Not he hadn't healed a sick person. He hadn't opened the eyes of the blind. He hadn't preached. He hadn't taught a message. And the Bible says right here at this point, here we have the Father saying that you are my son, you are my beloved son, and with you I'm well pleased. You see, I believe that story wasn't there just to affirm Jesus, but I think that story was there to remind you and I of this very powerful truth, and that's this, that God's love is not based on my works. His love flows out of his grace. It flows out of God's heart. And so God wants us to die to this idea that I can make myself righteous so that I can learn how to live by grace. And so God wants you and I in our lives to die to self-righteousness so that we can experience a life of grace and a life of the fullness of his love. And the fourth thing I believe we need to die to is we need to die to smallness. God wants you and I to die to sin. He wants you and I to die to shame. He wants us to die to self-righteousness. And the final thing is, God wants you and I to die to smallness in our life. Jesus didn't die. I believe this. Jesus didn't die on the cross and be raised back to life so that you and I would just have a small, insignificant life. You know, God's always, I believe this, God's always trying to call us out of feelings of insignificant, feelings of inferiority, feelings of smallness, and he's always trying to bring us into the bigness of the life and the purpose that he has for us. God's always calling us up. You know, there's a guy in the Gospels, his name's Simon Peter. And what happens is we see this guy, he's first of all, we find him, he's in relationship with Christ. So he begins this relationship with God. And when we first find him, his name's actually Simon. But Jesus comes into his life, and it's almost like one of the first things that God does with this guy called Simon is he changes his name. He says, "You're not going to be called Simon anymore. You're going to be called Peter." And you think, why would God do that? Why would God change this guy's name? Why was his name so important? Why not? Why couldn't he just be called Simon? He goes, no, I don't want you to be called Simon anymore. I'm actually going to rename you. Your name's going to be now Peter. See, here's why that was so important. Because in this age, in this time, there was a very clear understanding that your name carried meaning. Your name actually said something about you. The name Simon, it meant reed. You know what a reed is? A reed's basically, it's just like a small little plant that's moved around by the wind. So this guy, Simon, when he meets Jesus, he has this view of himself as small, insignificant, and just moved around by life, just moved around by circumstances. And Jesus comes into his life and he says, "Simon, you're not going to be called reed anymore. You're not going to see yourself as small and insignificant. You're not going to see yourself as where you have been. You're not going to be looking at your life as a product of bad circumstances. You're not going to look at yourself in the light of your mistakes or your failures. You're not going to look at yourself anymore according to what you have done or what you should have done. You're not going to see yourself small, but I'm actually going to call you into something brand new." And he says, "I'm going to change your name. You're not going to be Simon who's reed. You're going to be called Peter." And Peter meant rock. You know what a rock represents? It means someone large, something big, something immovable. It was a picture of strength. And he's saying, hey, Simon, you know the way I see you? You're not small and insignificant. And you're going to be strong. You're going to be a powerful man. In fact, you're going to be one of the key leaders that I'm going to build the church on. Your life's going to be marked by my favor and my purpose. You're going to be a tower of strength for people. You're going to lead many, many people into church, into relationship with God. You see, God had a completely different idea of who Simon was, but he first had to rewire him. What he was doing was God was coming and changing his expectations of himself. And he's saying, hey, Simon, you're not going to be a reed. You're going to be a rock. I want you to come out of insecurity. I want you to come out of smallness, and I want you to embrace the abundant life, the big life. And so he started to change the way that Peter saw himself. He's saying, Peter, you're not weak. Peter, you're strong. You're not a reed anymore, Peter. You're a rock. You're not insignificant and small, Peter, but actually, no, your life is going to be filled with purpose and bigness. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Do you know in one verse of scripture there, the word plans is used by God three times. He says, I've got great plans for your life. He goes, the plans I have for you, they're not to bring you harm. They're to prosper your life. They're to fill your life with an incredible future and an incredible hope. You know why God speaks that kind of promise? Is because God's calling every single one of us out of our sense of smallness, out of any sense of insignificance, into the bigness and the brightness of the future and the purpose that he has for us. Amen. God wants us to die. Four things he wants us to die to. God wants you and I to die to sin. Why? So we can experience forgiveness. God wants us to die to shame so that we can experience freedom. God wants us to die to self-righteousness so we can experience grace. And God wants us to die to smallness so we can experience the bigness of life that he has planned for us.
We hope you enjoyed the message. If you'd like to respond to this message in any way or would like to talk to one of our pastors, please email us at inquiries@c3bd.com. Or for any more information about our church and the events we have coming up, please go to c3bd.com. Have a great week.